I want you to take your Bibles, please, and let's turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, and I'm going to read the first 8 verses of Matthew 9. Your Bible may have this section titled or headed up, "The Paralytic is Forgiven." And that would be one title for this series of verses here. I want to title this series of verses, "The Healing Power of Divine Forgiveness." And so I trust that as we walk through this, that thought will be in your mind as we consider these verses together. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 1 through to verse 8. "Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven.' Some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes.' And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin,' then he said to the paralytic, 'Get up, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he, the paralytic, got up and went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to man." The healing power of forgiveness. The phrase, "your sins are forgiven," forms the theme of this particular passage, which is, as I've said, the healing power of divine forgiveness of sin. That power is seen here in this passage in the authority exercised by Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This power of forgiveness is the most distinct message that as believers, as Christians, we have to proclaim. There is nothing more distinct than that in the sense that when we proclaim Jesus Christ, we are not just proclaiming someone who is great, someone who is awesome, someone who is the Son of God, someone who has existed from eternity past and will exist into eternity future, but we are proclaiming the one who came into this world with this intent that he might extend his arms and offer the forgiveness of sins. This is powerful. This is divine. The most essential message that God could ever give to mankind is that sinful men and women may know the fullness of forgiveness. Well, as we come to this text tonight, I want to break it down into 6 points. I want to give you these from the text here as we walk through. 6 points that will help you to understand the healing power of divine forgiveness. If you are to know this power in your life, if you are to experience and if you are to pass on this message, you need to know these things. Firstly, you must recognize the greatness of the healer. You must recognize the greatness of the healer. The context here in Matthew chapter 9 is that Matthew has purposed to write an account of the life and person and works of Jesus Christ. Now Matthew wrote his gospel to the Jewish nation. This was Matthew's intent and purpose in writing a record concerning Jesus Christ, that he might write a record that was specifically addressing the Jewish mindset. At the very beginning of Matthew chapter 1, he starts off with the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus HaMashiach. Matthew wanted the Jewish people to recognize who this one was who claimed to be equal to the Father, who said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Greatness amongst men is often associated with an ability to overcome great obstacles. The conquering of the soaring heights of Mount Everest, for an example, the grueling trek to the South Pole and back. These are all stories and biographies and autobiographies that I've read about. The fearful escape from prisoners in their prisoner of war camps. the placing of mankind on the moon, the development of a vaccine for some deadly virus, the achievement of another sporting record, or the ability to overcome some social, economical, mental, and physical handicap, all tend to leave us with a sense of greatness. But in the history of this earth, there has never been one so great as Jesus of Nazareth. Matthew simply says, getting into the boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. But have you considered who this one is? He is a man of greatness because in all of the history of mankind, this was the first man who stepped on this planet and said, death will have no control over me. Yes, I will die, but I want you to understand, I will not die by the will of another. I will not die at the hands of men, cruel men. I will die because I will lay my life down for the lost. No man, Jesus said, could take his life from him. He would lay it down of his own accord, and he would raise it up again. Jesus Christ is great because of all of the threats to humanity, there is none so great as death. And I'm not talking about physical death alone. I'm talking about spiritual death. I'm talking about death that is not only the corruption of this physical body and and the physical elements in which we live, but I'm talking about a death that is so final and so absolute, and that is the death of separation from God for all eternity. Have you ever considered that? Consider the fact that the person who is separated from God is the person who has absolutely no goodness directed towards him. Because God himself is the source of every good and perfect gift. This is a horrific concept to even think about. Some might even say it's morbid. But it's a reality. And we are reminded every day of the human race, of the millions of people who roll from time into eternity through that portal of death and who face Almighty God either as their judge or as their Heavenly Father, their Savior. Humanity is in the grip of an epidemic, a pandemic, if you want to call it that, that will ultimately bring about man's destruction unless halted. The greatest threat facing humankind today is not the greenhouse effect, it is not nuclear warfare, it is not the AIDS virus, it is not global communication nor financial ruin, but it is the corruption of the human heart to ever-increasing wickedness and the fact that this wickedness will ultimately be seen as opposing the Creator himself. The evidences of a global flood are stamped into the earth's surface as a stark reminder that when mankind lets the sinful propensity of his heart govern him, then God will act in judgment and God will destroy mankind. Genesis 6:5 tells us that God was grieved that he had made man on the earth. Why? Because the thoughts and the intentions of men's hearts were evil continually. There is a judgment day coming. There is a final judgment. God has promised he will never flood the earth again with water. He's promised that every time you see a rainbow, that is the sign of that promise. But what God has said is this: there is coming a time when God will judge this world by fire. And the elements as we know them, the stable elements, the things that we can touch and handle and feel, will be consumed at the fire of God. What's going to be left? What's going to be left? Well, in order to overcome man's greatest obstacle, and that is a sinful heart, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, had to display his authority and his power over the cause of death, and the cause of death is sin. The only reason you and I die physically and will die spiritually is because we have broken the law of God. How many times do you have to tell a lie to be a liar? Just once. How many times do you have to worship your own way rather than worship God? Just once, to be an idolater. How many times do you have to lust after a woman or a man? Just once. And Jesus says, in that second look of lust, you have committed or violated the law of adultery. It's not that you have committed the act of adultery, but in your heart, God sees that adulterous affair. How many times do you have to steal to be a thief? Just once. Just once. And Jesus Christ, knowing the plight of man, knowing the need of man, knowing that men stood without a way out, knowing that mankind was in his sin under the judgment and condemnation of God, Jesus stepped forward and said to his Father, "Father, here am I, send me." He offered himself up as a living sacrifice. He offered himself up on the cross at Calvary, and there he took our punishment for our sin. He died not because he had sinned, he died because we had sinned. But the amazing thing is that he didn't stay in the grave. 3 days and 3 nights later, he rose victorious from the grave. And the Bible declares that Jesus Christ not only appeared to 500 people at one time, he appeared to his disciples, he appeared to many, he revealed himself to them, and he reminded them that he was going back to his Father, and he was going to prepare a place for those who would put their faith and trust in him. Well, Matthew brings us the greatness of this one, this unequaled, this unrivaled person of Jesus Christ, who was, to the Jewish audience that he was writing, in Matthew's understanding, this was the promised anointed one, the promised one from God, the one who would be their Savior. He is Jesus of Nazareth. Think about his identity with me just for a little bit. This solitary man, without money, without armament, or military might, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon all put together, without science and without learning. He shed more light on things human and divine than any other person who's walked the planet, more than all the philosophers and all the scholars combined. Without the eloquence of higher education, he spoke words of life such as were never spoken before, nor since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of any orator or poet. Without writing a single line in a book, he has set more pens in motion and furnished themes for more sermons, orations, discussions, works of art, learned volumes and sweet songs of praise than the whole army of great men or ancient and modern times. Born in a manger, crucified as a criminal, Jesus Christ now controls, by the divine right of God, the destinies of the civilized and uncivilized world. And he rules a spiritual empire which embraces one third of the inhabitants of the globe of which we're a part. Incredible. Incredible. You and I, as believers, if you are a believer here tonight, are a part of this greatness because you belong to the church, the body of Christ, that will one day become the bride of Christ, presented to the Son as a love gift from the Father, and there we will be presented to the Son forever and ever to serve alongside Him. That's incredible. It is our trust in this one great life, this solitary man, fully man, yet fully God, that causes us to be overcomers, men and women who are full of faith, hope, and love. This is the identity of the one we call Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. But I want you to notice something as we've read through this text here. I want you to notice the authority of this healer. I want you to note the context here. As I've said, Matthew is unfolding to the Jewish people that this one, this Jesus, is the promised Messiah. And one of the things that he wants them to do is to see that the promises made through the prophets in the Old Testament are and were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I don't have time to go through all of the prophetic fulfillments. There are a myriad of those, but I just want you to notice some things that Matthew's doing here. In Matthew chapter 8, if you go back to Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, we won't read it for sake of time, but here you have the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus comes in and he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then down in verses 23 and through verse 27 of chapter 8, Jesus gets into a boat and there's a huge storm and he speaks and commands the waves and the winds to be still and they become perfectly calm, verse 26. The men who were amazed, the disciples that were in that boat were absolutely amazed and they said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Jesus had authority. I want you to see this authority. He had authority here in these two examples over the physical elements of this world. This was something that was promised of the Messiah in the Old Testament. This is something that was going to happen in Israel's promised, if you like, consummation in the ages to come. In Isaiah 30, verse 23, that Israel was promised an abundance of rain and crops with plenty of food, even for the animals. Well, you need to have someone who's got control of the physical elements in order for that to be a promise that's going to be fulfilled. In Isaiah 35, verses 1 through 2, and then verse 7, Israel is promised the wilderness and the desert would become a fertile plain. In order for that to happen, you have to have someone who is in control of the elements. Even right here in California, we're just seeing this afternoon, you know, you can have all the canals in the world, but I tell you, those canals are no good unless there's water in the lakes. Unless God brings the rain, and there's not going to be any fruit, there's not going to be any produce in this great land here. In Isaiah 41, 17 to 20, God promises Israel that he will meet the needs of the afflicted and the needy. In Isaiah 51, verse 3, he says again that the wilderness will become like Eden, this beautiful garden that God created for man to dwell in. In Joel chapter 3, verse 18, we see there a picture of glorious blessing, an outpouring of God's blessing. And so Matthew writes here and he says, I want you to see Jesus Christ has authority over the natural elements. He can raise someone from sickness, he can heal the sick, and he can control the natural elements of the wind and the waves. No problem for him. This is the authority he has. But not only does he have authority over the natural, but he has authority over the supernatural. Look down in chapter 8, verse 28. Verse 28, here we find Jesus coming into the country of the Gadarenes. There were two men, demon-possessed, who met him coming out of the tomb. And they cried out saying, "What business, verse 29, do we have to do with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And they plead with Jesus to not send them into wasteless places, but send us into that herd of swine that's over there. And so Jesus did, and then the whole herd ran over a cliff and drowned in the ocean. Verse 33, it said, "The herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs," who, by the way, were now sitting in their right mind. "And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region." Can you believe that? Can you believe that these people were so blind that here they did not recognize who Jesus was and the authority that he had? They were more concerned about their herd of pigs than they were about this one who was standing in their midst and had just healed two demoniacs. Oh yeah, Jesus could, at a single word, cast out a multitude of demons. He had authority over the spiritual. This was nothing new for the Jewish people. They understood this. The Old Testament reveals that the spiritual realm, which was polluted with sin, creating a separation and death in man's relationship with God, they understood that one day God was going to restore that. Ezekiel 36:22-27, Ezekiel 36:22-27 says this. Let me read this for you. Therefore says the therefore say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has become profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in your sight. For I'll take you from the nations, and I'll gather you from all the lands, and I'll bring you into another land, into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone and from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe all my ordinances. That's a promise that only God can fulfill. And yet Jesus Christ is the one who comes and says, your sins are forgiven. Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 2. Isaiah writes, comfort, O comfort my people, says God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, and that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The whole hope of the message of Isaiah was that although the nation of Israel was in rampant sin and blatant rebellion against God, that there was a day coming when God would restore that nation to its rightful place. And God would bless them. And God would bring them and give them a new heart and a new spirit. Jesus Christ has power, does he not, over the spiritual. In Matthew 9, as he stands in front of that crowd, in that crowded house, and those men lower down, four men lower down this paralytic on a stretcher, and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. This is incredible. This is the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has authority over the natural, he has authority over the supernatural, and he has authority over the spiritual. Beloved, if you're to know the forgiveness, the healing power of divine forgiveness, then you must recognize the greatness of the healer. You must come to him with a broken and a contrite heart, as the one who he is, as the Lord of heaven revealed to man on earth. Secondly, you must recognize the great problem of mankind's paralysis. Look at verse 2, come back to Matthew 9 and look at verse 2. They brought to him, to Jesus, a paralytic lying on a bed. It's a wonderful picture. Here's this man, he's a paralytic, and the word, well, the term there in the Greek literally means that he was a quadriplegic. This man could not walk, he could not feed himself, he could not care for himself. He needed 24/7 care. This man would never have known the healing power of Jesus Christ, but for those who brought him to Jesus. This is a marvelous picture of the state of the human race, spiritually speaking. In many ways, the total paralysis of this man demonstrates the greatest need that we have as human beings. We can't heal ourselves. We can't restore the broken relationship that we have with God. There is nothing that we can do. There is no work that will be enough. There is no goodness that will be good enough. If you are a lawbreaker, you're a lawbreaker, and the law of God judges and condemns you and sends you into this place of death. For the wages of sin, or the payment of sin, is death. How can a dead man make himself alive again? He can't. How can a paralytic feed himself? He can't. He needs someone else. He needs the help of others. We must realize that as human beings, there is a paralysis that without the intervention of the power of God and the authority of Jesus, we would still be without hope, and this world would still be lost without any light, without any future. Thirdly, we must recognize the greatness of the healer. You must recognize the great problem of mankind's paralysis. But thirdly, you must demonstrate the great power of saving faith. If you're to know forgiveness, if you're to know the divine power of healing, then you must demonstrate the great power of saving faith. Look at what Jesus says in verse 2. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage. Take courage." Seeing whose faith? Seeing the faith of these men, and it may have encompassed the man on the stretcher, although I think the man on the stretcher was having some struggles. He was having some difficulty. And so he's called to take courage. We need to have faith. Without faith, we cannot please God. Hebrews 11:6 reminds us, without faith it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Can you imagine this guy? He's lying on his bed. He's heard of all these miraculous healings through Jesus Christ. And he says to his friends, If only I could get there, I know he would heal me. And his friends say, well, we'll take you. We believe he can heal you too. We've seen the miracles he's done. He has power. He has authority. And they take this man, and it wouldn't have been an easy task. It would have been difficult. I don't know how heavy this guy was, but if you've ever carried a stretcher with somebody lying on it for any length of time, you know it's difficult. And these guys were willing to take that burden and in faith go and carry that burden of that man's body to Jesus Christ. They show persistence. Faith does that. Faith shows persistence. The Bible says this, if you're to seek God and to know him, then you need to seek him with all your heart. And when you do that, you'll be found of him. We need to stop making excuses. If you want to know the divine power of this healer, this forgiveness of God, then you need to stop making excuses. And you need to persevere and be persistent and in faith come to God and trust him and wait for that moment when he will regenerate you. Fourthly, we see here that if you want to know this healing power of forgiveness, then you must see the great solution to mankind's paralysis. You must recognize the greatness of the healer. You must realize the great problem of mankind's paralysis. You must demonstrate this great power of saving faith, which because of that faith, this man was healed. You must see the great solution to mankind's paralysis. And I think it's bound up in these words. Take courage, son. The paralytic spoke no words. He knew that he had a need, and perhaps the words, "Take courage, my son," revealed the heart of this man, that he was somewhat fearful of being in that circumstance. It would seem obvious from the way that Jesus addresses this man that there was an understanding that he was being, that this man understood that he was being lowered through the roof of this house into the presence of one who had all authority and all power. And I want to tell you, if Jesus Christ walked in the door tonight, I don't think there'd be one of us that would not have some twinge of fear. So Jesus simply says, "Take courage, my son. Take courage." And then before he can say a word, He just says these words, "Your sins are forgiven." At the very least, this man knew that he was a social outcast. He knew that he was, in that society, a reject to that society. And he knew that he was breaking every level of protocol to break through somebody's roof. I mean, can you imagine somebody coming to your house and tearing the sheets of iron or ripping the tiles off and smashing through and lowering somebody down? I mean, if you were the house owner, you'd be going, "What are you doing? Stop it." But such is saving faith. It does not stop until it finds a solution. And the solution was bound up in this person who stood in that house, the person that we know as Jesus the Christ. Like this man, you and I need to come to a place where you will fear God more than you will fear man. That you will fear God enough to be considered a fool by the world and not let the world bother you at any level, at any attempt to walk and to know and to find God. Why? Because Jim Elliot put it this way, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Too many people want to save face. Too many people don't want to acknowledge that they are wicked to the core. Too many people don't want to acknowledge, as the Bible declares them to be, that they are depraved and that they stand under the judgment of God. There are too many people in this world who are trying to dress up their lives with temporal works and temporal efforts, and it will all come to naught. Jesus tenderly addresses this young man and calls him to stop being afraid. Really, what Jesus is doing is saying, "Man, young man, you have absolutely nothing to be afraid of." The Greek term here that's been translated "son" is really best translated "my child" or "young man." Just meaning, it's not saying he was already saved. That's not the point here in the parable. The point is, he's just saying, "Young man, you have nothing to be afraid of. Your sins are forgiven you." Jesus is in absolute control, and his authority is on display right here. If you hold on to Jesus Christ, if you reach out to Jesus Christ, then you have nothing to fear. Absolutely nothing. 1 John 4:18 tells us, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." And Jesus said, "I did not come into this world to judge this world, but I came that through the work that Jesus was going to do," he said, "he came that men might be saved." You must see that the great solution of mankind's paralysis is first and foremost that he have a fear of God, and secondly, that he accepts and embraces the forgiveness of God. Jesus said to this man, "Your sins are forgiven." Sweet, sweet words. Do you remember that day? Do you remember the day when God in his providence unveiled your heart and showed you the wickedness of your heart? And in the midst of the awfulness and the ugliness and the sinfulness of your life and the depression and the darkness and the despair that came because of that sin, do you remember hearing those words? "My son, your sins are forgiven." I remember it as if it was yesterday. It is that vivid in my life. I remember the day that God sought and found me. Your sins are forgiven. Forgiveness is a divine miracle that ranks above all other miracles, is it not? It is instantaneously bestowed here on this man with a short statement, your sins are forgiven you. There's no paraphernalia. There's no holy water. There's no some kind of smoke or incense. There's no whipping oneself up into a frenzy. There's just simply, in the divine power of the authority of Jesus Christ, these words, your sins are forgiven you. If that's true of your life, you have nothing to fear. You have nothing to fear, because the Bible says that Jesus Christ now stands as our high priest and he intercedes for us every day. And that when he died on that cross for our sin, he didn't just die for the sin of our past. He died for the sin of our past, for the sin of our present, and the sin of our future. He knows that we are in our frame sinful creatures. He knows that. And he gave his life that we might be forgiven of all sin. Paul could say this, I was a blasphemer and I was a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. He could go on and say, this is a faithful saying and it's worthy of all acceptance that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. 1 Timothy 1:13, 15. The Lord gave the greatest gift to this man that he could have given, and that was the forgiveness of sins. That's interesting here. This man's still lying on the stretcher. His sins are forgiven. Do you think at that point and at that time he was concerned about his paralysis? His physical condition? I don't think so. I don't think so. I'm telling you right now. If I was in a hospital dying on a sick bed with an incurable disease and I had only maybe an hour or two to live, and someone came to me and they said to me, you're about to face the God who created heaven and earth, who sustains your life, who has brought you this far by his common grace, you're about to face him as a holy judge. And you know what? You've got nothing to offer him. If fear didn't grip my heart at that point, I don't know what would. But I can tell you this, if someone stepped into that arena and I knew that to be a reality, and someone stepped in there and said, Andy, there is one who by a single statement can take your sin and cast it as far as the east is from the west, who can by a single statement bury your sins in the depths of the ocean to remember them no more, who by an act of the will can choose not to ever raise these sins against you, then I can tell you that would be a sweet balm to my soul. Every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl has the need to hear these sweet, healing words. Your sins are forgiven. Beloved, if you're a Christian here tonight, that's why you exist. You exist to be a conduit of those sweet words of grace. Well, we've considered the fact that if you are to know this divine power of healing, this healing of forgiveness of one's soul, then you must recognize the greatness of the healer. You must realize the great problem of mankind and his spiritual paralysis. You must demonstrate the great. You must demonstrate this great power of saving faith. And by the way, it's not the amount of faith that's important, is it? It's the object of the faith. Jesus said this, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, just the mustard seed when it's broken open was the smallest of seeds in the herbs of that day. And Jesus said, that's all you need. You just need faith that big, just this little mustard seed. If you have faith like a mustard seed and you put it in me, then you can say to that mountain, be moved, and it will be moved. See, it's the object of the faith that's important. It's not the size of your faith. It's the object. And so the question is, have you put your faith and trust in the one who can forgive you of all your sin? First Peter 2:24 says, Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we have been healed. If you're to know that healing, You must recognize the greatness of the healer. You must realize the great problem of man's paralysis spiritually. You must demonstrate the great power of saving faith. You must see the great solution of mankind's paralysis. Fifthly, you must overcome the greatest hindrances to salvation. Look at verse 3 with me, Matthew 9, verse 3. And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." This is humanistic thinking at its best. 1 Corinthians 1:22 says, "When men think only in terms of the natural realm, they fall victim here to making natural judgments. The natural mind only discerns natural things." And that's what these men were doing. The scribes, learned in the law, men who understood the intricacies of the Old Testament, and yet they missed the God of the Testament, that the Testament was testifying about. They missed knowing Him. And it's easy. You can come to church week in and week out, and you can know the Bible, you can read it through every year of your life, and yet you can miss knowing the God of the Bible. How? Just by thinking naturally. Just by thinking like these men. Mark and Luke, in their account of this same story here, record the statement, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, what's the answer to that question? Well, no one. No one can forgive sins but God alone. They were absolutely right. Isaiah 43:25 tells us that. No one can forgive sin but God alone. And so the question then comes, well then, if this really, truly happened here, if Jesus said to this man, "Your sins are forgiven," and that really, truly happened, then Jesus Christ must be God. Simple. Humanistic thinking, however, blinds one to that reality. Doesn't see the spiritual realm, doesn't understand what God is doing. And in fact, a second hindrance that we see here is the hindrance of unbelief, because these men are only saying this because they don't believe that Jesus Christ is who He claimed to be. The response is one of utter unbelief. In 1 Peter 2:7 it says, "The precious value then," speaking of Jesus Christ, "is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone, Jesus, which the builders rejected, has become the very cornerstone." In 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are being saved, the power of God." The power of God. Humanistic thinking, unbelief, and disobedience to God's word are all hindrances that need to be overcome if we are to know the salvation of God. Sixthly, two more. If you're to know the power of divine healing in your life, you must recognize the greatest authority displayed. Let me read this to you. Come back to verse 3. "And some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes.' Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, 'Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say?'" This is great. "'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk.'" Well, which is easier to say? Well, it's easier to say in the context that Jesus is standing in. He's standing in a crowded room. These people couldn't even get in the door. There are people all around looking in the windows, hearing the words of Jesus, and he's standing there. All eyes are on him. It would have been so easy, would it not, for him to have said to this young man, "Your sins are forgiven." And who could have proven that? Who could have tested that? That would have been easy for him to say. But in that context, the harder thing would have been to say, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." Why? Because everybody knew this man. It was a small town. It wasn't a big town. He was a paralytic. He was carried out, no doubt, every day to beg for money from the townsfolk. He probably spent most of his life in the town square or on a popular street corner at the gate of the city. He would have been known by all of these people. Well, which is easier to say? Do you want me to say, Arise, get up, take up your bed and walk, or do you want me to say, your sins are forgiven? Jesus is testing these men here. And he answers his own question, verse 6. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins. And then there's kind of like a pause here. And Matthew writes, then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed and go home. And it's exactly what the guy did. So what's the issue here? The issue is, men, if you scribes, if you watch this and you have doubt and unbelief, you're thinking naturally, I'm telling you, if you just open your eyes and recognize what's going on here. Jesus even tried to open their eyes. He said, listen, I'm going to heal this guy physically in your sight so you can see that what I said is what I can do. Your sins are forgiven, and the proof of it is that the man got up, took up his bed, and walked home. This is the greatest authority on display. Jesus here knows the thoughts of these men. He exposes the evil intent of their hearts, and he does a miraculous healing as proof of his ability to forgive sins. And lastly, then and only then, then and only then, as you come to that place where you recognize the greatness of the healer, when you realize the great problem of mankind's paralysis, that he is a slave to his sin, when you demonstrate saving faith, when you see the great solution of mankind's paralysis in Jesus Christ, when you overcome the greatest hindrances of salvation, and when you realize the greatest authority that there is that's ever lived and walked on this earth, then and only then will you be a true worshiper of God. Look at verse 8. And when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. I would have loved to have been in the crowd that day. This statement, they were awestruck, is the word phobia, to be afraid. They were filled with fear. They were filled with fear because they realized when they saw what happened at that moment in that time, there was no trickery. They saw the power of God unleashed at that point, at that time, right in front of their eyes, and they realized who it came through, and that was Jesus of Nazareth. And they were filled with fear, and in response to what they saw, they glorified God. You and I need to come to that place. And if we come to that place, then we will be true worshipers. We will worship God in spirit and in truth. Beloved, Jesus' forgiveness of sin is the greatest message that we have to give to the world. And I hope that you have experienced that forgiveness. And if you're sitting here tonight and you don't know that forgiveness and you don't know that healer, that one who came as Jesus of Nazareth, if you don't know his authority in your life, if you have not feared God more than man, if you have not come to that place of surrendering your life, then I beg of you, I plead with you, do that. Give your life to God. Don't harden your hearts. Don't block your ears. Don't close your eyes, but look, and behold the salvation of God. Jesus Christ offers forgiveness. He blots out all the past. He washes away all our sins. And he offers that to each and every one of us here tonight. When you go out into the world this week and you rub shoulders with your neighbors, if they don't know Jesus Christ, they don't know this healing power of forgiveness. Where are his hands? Where are his feet? Tell people about it. Tell people. I've never met a person in my life yet who doesn't acknowledge they're a sinner. Maybe one, and he thought he was perfect. But most people know that they've broken God's law. But do they know the divine power of healing? The divine act of forgiveness. Do they know the forgiveness of God? Where are his hands? Where are his feet? Take it to people. Bless them this week. I trust as you come back next week that this place will be filled with people that you've spoken to. and told about the forgiveness that God offers them through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this incredible miracle. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you that he has authority over the natural, the supernatural, and the spiritual realm. We thank you that he is that solitary figure in the history of humankind who has stood and raised up this benchmark of your divine healing power, the power of forgiveness. We thank you that through him, every man, woman, boy, or girl that's here tonight can know your forgiveness, Lord. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for that healing that comes as we give over our lives to you, as we allow our sin to be taken off our shoulders and put on the shoulders of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in place of that, he brings to us his righteousness, his love, his hope, his peace. What a blessing. Lord, may we walk in that this week. May we share that great grace and that treasure with others, I pray. Stir us up. Help us not to be afraid or fearful, but to speak of the one who has all authority to forgive sins. And Lord, may souls be saved, I pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.